Daniel chapter 5. If you would, go ahead and let's pray before we jump into this and ask God just to speak to us before we start. Father, thank you for this day. Again, I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity to come in your house and to proclaim your goodness through song. Father, and I just pray that as we study this text today, that we all see that all we have is Christ. That we cannot presume upon the mercy of the Lord, that we need to make sure we know you, Jesus, and that we've trusted in you, and that, Father, the only way we are ever made right with you is through what Jesus has done for us. And so I pray that as we study this and as we look at this, that the gospel would be made known and it'd be clear. Father, again, that you would impress upon us your sovereignty and your control of all things. I think it's a message we all need to hear again and be reinforced with weekly, it seems like, anymore. And so just help us to know that and to find comfort in that. We love you so much, and we thank you for all you've done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 4, and we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. We had our guy Neb, and he's hanging out, he says, in his palace. And he's got it all, man. Life's good. He's got the big screen. He's got Sunday ticket. He's loving life, and everything's going well for him. And then suddenly he has a dream, and this dream terrifies him, because in his dream he sees this tree, this big, beautiful tree that reaches to heaven, that all of a sudden it's cut down. The limbs are lopped off, and it's cut down, and then all of a sudden it switches over to this person who's made to act like an animal for a period of time. And so Neb's scared, and so he brings our guy Daniel in, and Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, Neb, because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because you refuse to repent, God is going to bring you low. And what's going to happen is, Neb, you're going to act like an animal for an indefinite but complete period of time until you realize that the God of heaven reigns and rules, and that all you have is by his sovereign hand. A year passes, our guy Neb's out on the palace, he's looking at everything, and he's thinking, look at all this that I've built. And no sooner had it come out of his mouth than God strikes him down, and he eats grass like an ox. He spends all of his time outside, his fingernails get long, his hair gets long, and he acts like an animal for a period of time. But finally, at the end of that story, we see where Neb looks up, and he recognizes that God is sovereign, and he repents. And God restores his sanity to him. And at the end of chapter 4, what we see and what we believe, and many scholars believe, is that Neb is a changed man. That God has humbled him, he's brought him low, and that now Nebuchadnezzar is believing in the God of Israel, the true God. And so what we said last week is that all of us are like Nebuchadnezzar. We're prideful. Some of us, that pride manifests itself in us walking around thinking that we're better than others, or walking around thinking that because we've grown up in church and we've spent our lives in church, that somehow God has put us in this elite status or this elite company. And what we need to remember is that we are not so awesome that God looks at us and says, hey, come up here and be on my team. You did not contribute to your salvation. The only thing that you brought to your salvation was your utter depravity that required it in the first place. And so we need to have our pride knocked out from underneath us. We need to be humbled. But then others of us, we walk around and we're prideful because we live our lives going, oh, woe is me. Everybody has it better than me. And we compare ourselves to everyone else. And what we said is that we need to take our eyes off of ourselves. We need to understand that God and his grace has given us all the good things that we have. That we need to stop looking at all of our failures and our shortcomings and our disasters. Stop comparing ourselves to others. Instead, look to Christ, the humbled and exalted King that says, listen, as foul as you are, I love you anyways. That inside of the gospel, we're more wicked than we could ever imagine, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. And so as we switch over to chapter 5, it's been 30 years since God has humbled Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. 30 years have passed, and Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 BC after reigning for 43 years. God gives him the throne for a very long period of time, and after he's gone, what we find out is that things have kind of gotten chaotic. They've gotten a little out of control. Murdoch, his son, then takes the throne. He makes it about a year, and he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnez. Nergal-Sarnez then rules for about 4 years before he's done away with, and his son Labashi-Marduk makes it about a month, poor guy, before he's liquidated and offed. And then all of a sudden, yeah, it's like a mob story all of a sudden going on here after Neb leaves. And then Nabonius, one of the conspirators, becomes the king. Now, Nabonius was a very, very religious man. In fact, he was devoted to the moon god Sin. And so his idea was is that we're going to take the moon god Sin, we're going to elevate it to be the main god. We're going to get rid of Marduk, which was the main god of the Babylonians, and we're going to make Sin the main god, the head deity. Now, there were some problems with that, especially with the Babylonian clergy. They weren't having that. And so what Nabonius did was he moved the royal residence away from Babylon to Timna, which was about 500 miles away. He was like, fine, you don't like it? I'll move everything over here. I'll do my thing. I'll worship the moon god. And what he does is he leaves his son Belshazzar in charge. Belshazzar was kind of a de facto king. And it's important that you guys understand this, because one of the things that a lot of progressive scholars want to do to discredit the Bible is this story right here. You can Google it and look it up, and they'll be like, well, there's no evidence of a King Belshazzar in Babylon, so see, the whole thing must be made up. Well, God's good, because recently we have found evidence of Belshazzar's name, and it pretty much confirms this story right here, is that Daddy left him in charge. So as we read about Belshazzar, I need you to think like the typical spoiled East Coast boy, right? Got his short shorts on. He's wearing his sweater wrapped around his neck in the summertime. He's got the Ferrari and all the things that Daddy's given him. He's never worked for anything in his life. And it's like Dad's like, hey, here you go, son. Rule the kingdom. I'm going to go over here and do my own thing. This is who Belshazzar is. And so as we open up chapter 5, our little East Coast boy here, he's having himself a party. So chapter 5, verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So we have this big party. So just think this wild, raucous party scene going on. We have our East Coast boy. He's leading the charge. And at first glance, you think, well, that's no big deal. These kings had parties all the time. They did these things all the time. But this party's a little bit different. This party is kind of a big deal. The reason it's a big deal is that a few days before this party took place, Nabonius had been defeated about 50 miles away by the Persian army. They kicked his tail, and Nabonius hightails it. We don't know what happened to him. He's gone. And so the Persians then turned their attention to Babylon. Now, Babylon was very well protected, as we talked about last week. It had this intricate wall system that nobody could get into. And in fact, the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of town under the walls to provide a constant stream of fresh water to the city. And so right now, while he's having this party, the Persians are outside of the walls of Babylon building blocks to divert the water of the Euphrates River so that they can lower it enough so that they can crawl underneath the walls and get in and take the city of Babylon. So homeboy's having a party while his city is under siege. It's this prideful, arrogant thing, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar saying, man, they can't get me in here. We got plenty of water. We got plenty of food. These things are going to last us for years. So come on, boys. We're going to have a party. And so he does. He has a party for 1,000. And it's really unusual that he did this because Babylonian kings did not party in front of their subjects. Usually the Babylonian kings would get a few select guests. They would go off into a private room and they would have a party there with just a few people. But not Belshazzar. Belshazzar's leading the charge. He's got the lampshade on his head. He's acting like a fool. He's having a big party. And in verse 2, it says that they tasted the wine. What that means is they were feeling the wine. He had enough in him that he was gone past the point of being sober. Dude's drunk. And we know he's drunk because he wouldn't have done what he did if he'd been sober. So being drunk, he goes, hey, bring out those vessels of gold and silver that my father Neb had taken. Now, when he says Neb, he's just talking about his predecessor, or how we would say our forefathers. So he's saying, my forefather Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great men of our country. Remember, he took all those vessels from the house of God, the gold and silver cups. Bring those out. Let's go ahead. Let's get those out. And I tell you what, we're going to use them. We're going to throw a party with these things right now. And so they bring them out, and they begin to drink out of these cups. They begin to raise a toast to their pagan gods. What he's doing is he's mocking the God of heaven. Symbolically, he's saying, listen, God, our gods are better than yours. Drink up. And he's raising a toast for them. It's an act of arrogance. It's an act of defiance. In a sense, what he's doing is saying, come on, God, let's see what you got. I challenge you to show me who you are. And no sooner had he done it than God obliges him. God says, all right, no problem. All of a sudden, a human hand appears out of nowhere next to the lampstand. Now, the king would have been the one partying by the lampstand. So all of a sudden, this hand appears out of nowhere, and it begins to write on the wall right next to the king. And I love it because it says that he goes white as a ghost, and his limbs gave way. Now, the Aramaic, what that says is this, is that literally the knots of his loins were loosened. He pooped himself. He soiled his robes in front of everyone. The mighty king gets so scared that he just loses control of his bowels. So the show-off king now with the lampshade on his head has been humbled a little bit in front of all of his subjects. That's why you don't party with all your people, right? That's why you have the private room. You can control the damage a little better. So in a scene kind of reminiscent of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar says, I don't know what this says, so bring in all the wise men, bring in the enchanters, bring in the Chaldeans, and let them tell me what this means. And whoever can tell me what it means, I'm going to give them a gold chain, I'm going to clothe them in purple, and I'll make them third ruler of the kingdom. See, that shows he's not really in charge. He's second in command. So he says, I'll make them third in command if they can tell me what it means. And so our wise men come in, and they try to read the writing, and they can't read the writing. And there's a lot of reasons why this is. The Jewish tradition states that they had written it vertically, not horizontally. Is that's why they couldn't read it, is that the writing went up and down. And if you look at Rembrandt's famous painting of it, that's exactly how he did it, was it's vertical. But more than likely, the reason they couldn't read it is because ancient Hebrew and Aramaic used only consonants. There was no vowels. And so the words were probably run together without spaces. And so the string of consonants would have been divided into different words depending on where you put the spaces. So I put an example on the screen here. You guys can see that. All right, so we have P-N-D-N-C-H-L-F. So in order to read the riddle, first off, you and I would have to decide in this, where do we put the spaces? Like, we could put them anywhere. So just for purposes of what we're preaching on, let's say we put the space after the D. So we go P-N-D space. So we got a space. Now you have to plug in the vowels. And so we have all kinds of options again. We could write pinned or pine, pain, pawn, pound, panda. All kinds of words could go in there. So that's probably why these guys couldn't read it, is they didn't know where to divide it up. They didn't know where to put the vowels, and so they had a hard time reading it. And so they're stumped. They're like, dude, we don't know what it means. It stinks in here anyway, so we're trying to get away from you, king. So we're out, man. And so at this point, Baal's scared, but now at this point, he's beyond scared because he suspects that something bad is about to happen. All right, verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems was found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. So Bell's in here, our guy Belshazzar's in here screaming bloody murder. He's lost his mind. And all of a sudden, mommy hears him next door. And so mommy comes in, and she comes in to see what's going on. Or what we think is his mom. Some scholars think that this is his mom. Some scholars think this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who lived to a very, very old age, and that she's still around. Regardless, this is a very embarrassing scene for the king, because he's screaming, he's crying, and a woman is going to come in and bail him out. In ancient culture, that's not a good thing. No offense, ladies, that's not a good thing. So she comes in, and in the Byron paraphrase, she's like, quit being such a baby. Oh my gosh. There's somebody in the kingdom who can interpret this dream for you, kid. His name is Daniel. He helped your forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, interpret dreams. He put him in a high position in the kingdom. The implication is that as the king, as second in charge, you should know enough about your kingdom that you should remember this guy, right? You're a moron. That's what she's telling him. She's embarrassing him. He's being humbled more and more and more. So Bell says, all right, fine. I'll listen to mommy. Bring in this guy named Daniel. And in verse 13, our guy appears. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. So here comes Daniel. Now, Daniel, a lot of scholars think, was in a state of semi-retirement at this point. That may have been the other reason why Belshazzar hasn't heard of him. Because by this point, it's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. And when Daniel shows up in the throne room, Daniel is 80 years old. So he was taken into Babylon as a teenager. And by the time we get to here, he is in his 80s. And Bel is very arrogant. He's very sarcastic from the start. He says, oh, so you're this Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, like you lowly, awful peasant. This is you, Daniel. He speaks down to him. John Calvin says that he interrogated him like a captive. He then insults his abilities by repeating the phrase, I have heard, twice in verse 14 and in verse 16. So in other words, he's like, oh, so you're Daniel, the captive. I've heard of you. In the spirit of the gods, you have great understanding. I've heard that you can give interpretations, that you can solve problems. So if you can read the writing, then okay, you get the point. You'll be clothed in purple, given a gold chain, you'll be third in the kingdom, whatever. And Daniel at this point, you know he's got to be thinking, all right, this guy, he just soiled himself. His mama just came in to bail him out, and he's going to sit up there and talk down to me? Give me a break. All right, and look at what Daniel says in verse 17. Daniel's a little cranky. He's a little surly. I love it. He says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and I'll make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he killed, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So he's cranky, he's surly, he's 80 years old, he doesn't care what people think anymore. And so when he comes in, he speaks to this king like the spoiled, rotten brat that he is. Again, Calvin says, I have no doubt that he meant to speak roughly to the ungodly Belshazzar, a man beyond hope. But because there had still been some uprightness left in King Nebuchadnezzar, and he had good hopes in him, he treated him more gently. So if you remember last week, when he interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he leaves out some of the more gruesome parts about the branches being lopped off, and he kind of just goes to the tree being cut down. And if you remember, Daniel was also very nervous to tell King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation because he loved Nebuchadnezzar. He did not want to see this prophecy come to pass over the king. So he was a little bit more gentle with Nebuchadnezzar than he was Belshazzar. So with Belshazzar, he's like, dude, just keep your junk. I'm 80. Do you really think I need a gold chain? I don't need it. Just keep it. And so I'll tell you the dream, but understand, God's word can't be bought. And a reward's not going to take a bad omen and turn it into a good one. But here's what it says. And so he starts by reminding him of Neb. He says, your forefather Neb, God gave him kingship. He gave him greatness, glory, majesty. All that Nebuchadnezzar had was a gift from God. And because of all that greatness that God had given him, he gave him peoples and nations, and those nations trembled before him. He killed who he wanted to kill. He honored who he wanted to honor. He kept alive who he wanted to keep alive, and he degraded those he wanted to degrade. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted, and he could do as he pleased because he had absolute power. But Nebuchadnezzar forgot that this power was all a gift from the Most High God. And so because of that, his heart was lifted up and he acted arrogant and he was brought down and he was driven from human society and his mind was made like that of an animal until he learned that God has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and he sets it over whomever he wants. And then he turns on Belshazzar and he says, you have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this about Nebuchadnezzar, you had not humbled yourself. Instead, you acted arrogantly. You lifted up a drink and you challenged the God of Israel. And in verses 22 and 23, Daniel uses the word you or your like a machine gun, is what one commentator says, to drive home the point. Look at it with me again. He uses that word 14 times. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. You have not honored. Basically, you're selfish, you're prideful, you've mocked God, and God can close his hand on you this very night and end you where you stand. Verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent and his writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel says, this is what the writing means, dude. And he comes up with three different words, each of these standing for a different weight used on a ballast scale for weighing precious metal. So mene, that would be a mina. That would be the heaviest weight. It would be 500 grams or so. Tekel, that's a shekel. That would weigh about 10 grams. And then parson, that's half a mina. That's 250 grams. So if you remember our word earlier that I'd put up on the screen, the P-N-D-N-C-H-L-F. If we were to go in there and divide that up and put in the vowels, it would mean pound, ounce, half pound. And Daniel understands these weights as verbs. He says, they've been numbered, weighed, and divided. So in other words, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and he's brought it to an end. The Babylonian kingdom is over this very night. You've been weighed on the scales of God, and you've been found wanting. You were too light. You don't measure up to God's demand for righteousness and justice. And your kingdom is divided. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. God has destroyed Babylon's power by breaking it in two, and he delivers it into another kingdom. And for some bizarre reason, after hearing this, he goes ahead and he clothes Daniel in a gold chain. He gives him purple, and he says that you're the third in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar goes to bed, and while he's in bed, the Persians and the Medes divert enough water away so that they can crawl underneath the walls. They invade the city of Babylon, and it falls, and Belshazzar is killed, and the kingdom is handed over to Darius. Now, historically, we know this is true, because we know that the night that Babylon was taken, that there was a massive party taking place. No one disputes that. And this is what's just happened. And Belshazzar, whose name means, O Bel, God Bel, protect the king. The highest Babylonian god couldn't protect the king from the anger of the God of Israel. And as his forefather Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, the king of heaven is able to bring low those who walk in pride. And so God takes the Babylonian kingdom away and he gives it to another. And the change from the golden kingdom in Neb's dream to the silver one sets the stage for the return of a remnant from exile. Darius the Mede, who many believe is also King Cyrus of Persia, in 2 Chronicles 36:23, King Cyrus of Persia says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." God is showing his people, even in exile, he's still in control. He has not forgotten his people. And that this new kingdom that's coming in is just setting the stage for that remnant, those who he preserved, to go back to their homeland. And so what we see here in chapter 5 are two important things. And the first one is the thing that we've seen in every chapter so far in the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereign over all of human history. From beginning to end, God has been in control of all of it. He doesn't see anything and go, "Oh my, didn't know that was coming." He's in charge of it. And this should continue to be a comforting message for us sitting in this room. Because you look at all around the world, you look at the news, and you see stuff like ISIS, and it doesn't seem like there's going to be any stopping those guys over in Syria, and the atrocities that they're committing, and the things that continue to happen globally. Not to even mention the dumpster fire of an election that we're all dealing with right here in America. Right? This uncertainty that we have. And the problem we have as Christians is that I think that we give lip service to these truths. We go, "Oh yeah, yeah, God serveth," or "God's sovereign. I believe that." But at the end of the day, we don't live like we believe it. At the end of the day, we act as if these things are untrue. I mean, think about it. You and I come undone by far less threatening scenarios than what Belshazzar faced. Not one of you have been hanging out in your house, a hand appears and says you're going to die tonight. That's a little scary. I mean, we'll worry ourselves sick over jobs, our kids, our health, relationships with people we don't even like. And we respond in anger to people who insult us or people who damage our pride. I did it yesterday, a little bit. Walk out of Bartlett's and some dude's just like stink eyeing me. And I'm like, "What's going on, man?" I mean, I'm like, "Look at me. I can't fight." You know, and I'm like, "Why is he looking at me?" And so instead of just looking away, I just kept looking back at him. I was like, "What?" And I got in the car and drove off going, "Oh, that's not good for me." We all do it. And those things, they just reveal our hearts just as much as Belshazzar's feast revealed his. All of us in this room, we're functional Belshazzars. Our strong emotions towards things show how invested we are in these worldly things, how invested we are with kings and kingdoms here on earth that don't matter. Don't believe me? Go home and post, "I hate Donald Trump." See what happens on Facebook. People will flip out. "But he's like King Cyrus. He's going to lead us home." No. It just shows you how invested we are in things that don't matter. See, our hope, our trust must be in our sovereign God who controls human history. Alicia read it earlier. There's a reason we read Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes because they die. We need to be comforted by the fact that God can bring down the most wicked king. He can destroy the mightiest evil empire, and he can bring down the most vicious terrorist. And one day, as we sang about, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will destroy all human kingdoms, and he will replace those with his perfect kingdom. He's going to restore paradise on earth, and this world will be as he intended it to be in the very beginning. In Revelation chapter 11, 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's our comfort, folks. That's our destiny. That's the destiny of our kids and of our grandkids and all of God's children is in Jesus. Our hope has to be in him. So again, quit looking for it in a country. Quit looking for it in a candidate and look for it in Jesus. Get your eyes off all this junk and set them on God. That's what he's telling us to do. But the second thing that we see in this chapter is we see God's sovereign mercy. See, the writer of Daniel meant for chapter 4 and 5 to be taken together. They weren't supposed to be separated out because what they show us is God's sovereignty in salvation. See, in chapter 4, God showed mercy to King Nebuchadnezzar. In spite of all of Nebuchadnezzar's persecution of God's people, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He brought him low to the point where he truly understood the reality of God's power. But for Belshazzar in chapter 5, there was no humbling. None. There was no mercy. Just death. Brothers, sisters, we cannot presume on God's mercy. You understand that, right? One of the most skipped passages on this is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 18. You don't have to turn there. It's on the screen behind us. Just listen to this. "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were yet not born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Listen, if you're in here today and you have not been humbled before God, if you have never rightly kneeled before his throne like Belshazzar, you may have heard about God's power. See, a lot of scholars believe that Belshazzar was alive and he witnessed with his own eyes Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Nebuchadnezzar running around acting like an ox. He had seen it. He witnessed it, but he never yielded his heart to God. And so many of us in here, we've heard of God's power. We've heard our friends talk about salvation, but we've never put a lot of stock in it. So many of us in here, we get it with our heads. Yeah, God's good. God saves. Yeah, okay. But yet we've never got it with our heart. We've never yielded our lives to Jesus. We want to be West Texas Christians that just says, yeah, God's the big man in the sky, but he doesn't own my life. That's not salvation, folks. That's not giving your life over to Jesus. And if that's you today, today's the day for you to learn from Belshazzar what a dangerous situation you're in. The Lord could require your life tonight. And where would all your accomplishments leave you? Wanting, empty. Every day you and I all live on the edge of the grave. And as long as we stubbornly refuse to open our hearts to Christ, the handwriting is on the wall for you and I, each and every one of us. So come to the Father today, if you haven't, cry out to him for mercy and grace, and you'll find it, because today you need Jesus. Then the rest of us in this room, man, we know Jesus. Our hearts have been opened to receive the gospel. This story should be a reminder to you of the depth of God's mercy. You should be humbled today that God would choose to save somebody as sinful as you. The fact that God passed over others who are more accomplished or have better giftings or have led even more moral lives than you and I, who are we that we should receive that mercy? There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of God's mercy. The only explanation is that God in his sovereign mercy opened our eyes to the depths of our lostness and our self-centeredness without him, and he saved us. How high and how wide, how deep, long is the love of Christ. See, our righteousness, each and every one of us, has been weighed and it has been found wanting. We're too light. We can't save ourselves. And it's only through Jesus that we're welcomed into God's presence. See, Jesus had none of the outward glitz and glamour that this world craves. He had no possessions. He had no followers. He had no outward beauty or majesty that people would look at him and go, oh, there's a guy that's going to save me. He lived his life as a humble carpenter, not a mighty emperor. Jesus never had the resources to throw a star-studded party for 1,000 people. But yet Jesus' life was weighed in the balance and it was found perfect, complete, able to satisfy the demands of God's holiness, not just for himself, but for all those to who God, for all those who to God go to through him. So today, where are your eyes fixed? I mean, is your heart set on an invitation to Belshazzar's feast, to the feast of the world? The banquet that the world offers, it's empty, it's meaningless when it's weighed on the scales of eternal things. There's nothing in it. Maybe you're just in here hoping that your goodness one day will enable you to stand before God. And I plead with you today not to take the bait on that invitation. Look at the banquet that Jesus offers, to the feast that can only be entered into by his grace. See, the banquet that Jesus offers will more than compensate for the pains and the suffering and the difficulty that we go through on this earth. Because in the end, when those who've had their lives weighed on God's balance scales and see things in an eternal perspective, we'll never lose our awe that sinners like us should be saved and invited to the table. So if you would, please bow your heads and close your eyes. I think, like we've said over and over again, if some of us just need to rest in God's sovereignty today, give him the fears of your heart. Give over all those things that we are tempted lately to be worried about. And I do the same thing. Don't think I'm perfect in this. I struggle and I rant and rave and I worry about these things as much as anyone else. And I got to constantly give those back over to him. So give those things to him this morning. Whatever you're going through, your trials and your pains and your suffering, give them over to your sovereign God who promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. For some of us in here, we just need Jesus. You've never put your faith and trust in God. Even though you sit in here week after week and God is knocking on your heart, you never open up your heart to receive the gift of salvation. Today needs to be the day. Do not leave here until you trust in Jesus. And then Christians, brothers, sisters, can we just be humbled by the fact that God would save somebody like us? We're not so awesome. We've all been weighed and found wanting. Our righteousness is too light, and the only way that we come to God is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So allow that message to humble you again today. We're going to stand and we're going to sing, and we're going to sing a song. It's just called the Gospel Song. A very short song, a bunch of half notes, but by the second time through, you're going to get it. And all it does is talk about the fact that God would send his son to die for us, and then we're going to roll into a course of an old familiar hymn that you're going to know. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to stand, and we're going to sing. If you need to come forward and talk to me, I'd love to pray with you. Maybe you just need to come up here and pray today. Whatever God's laying on your heart, don't resist the Spirit today. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that, Father, each and every one of us have been weighed and we've been found wanting, that our righteousness is not heavy enough, it's light. But that, Father, you made a way through Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us who trust in him We are clothed with his grace. And that we enter into the feast that you have prepared for us. The feast that at the end of time that we get to participate in, where you'll look at us and say, well done. Father, help us to have an eternal perspective, to know that the things we so often want to run to in this life are empty. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, Father, in all things, and to trust in you. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.